Good evening. Let me ask you to turn in the Bible to John chapter 15, and I invite your attention tonight to a familiar text. We'll begin with the words of our Lord, as I like to do with every lesson, because it is His life and teaching, His death and burial and resurrection to life again, that we come to celebrate on the Lord's Day, to meet together with Christians, to hymn the praise of God in song, and to approach the heavenly throne of grace in prayer, to hear from God as He speaks to us through His Word. We're delighted that you're here. I'm glad to be in Atlanta. I'm glad not to be in Chicago, actually. I took Betty to the airport Tuesday afternoon. It was 64 degrees on January 29th in Chicago, with no snow on the ground, none whatsoever. We've had very little this year. By Wednesday night, after Bible study on the way home, it had dropped to single digits, 9 degrees, and overnight went below zero to minus 22 with a wind chill and snow and 2 more inches Saturday. I was glad to get on a plane and come to Atlanta, and I'm glad to be here with you at Embry Hills. Our Lord said in John chapter 15, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser," reading from the New American Standard. And He went on to say, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." You're engaged in a study and an emphasis, I gather, from the lesson this morning and comments made about engaging in more Bibles, to bearing more fruit, causing more Christians to be to come into or to attach themselves to the vine, as it were. Our Lord goes on to say, "Abide in me, remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches." He speaks here, of course, I note, as many of you know, to individuals. There were no churches, no denominations at the time, and the idea that all of the different religious bodies are branches on the vine, that's not what Jesus had in mind, nor is it what He said. He speaks here and speaks today to us of individuals, individual believers, Christians who are attached to the vine. You are the branches. And He says again, "He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." And then gives this dire warning. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." It's difficult to imagine a more frightening scenario than to be cut off from the one who is the Son of the Father, who characterizes Himself here as is with His Father as the vine dresser, to be totally cut off and cast into the fire. Indeed, frightening. Come over to John chapter 5. We've posed the question about falling away, and I want to talk more about that, but I want us to begin just with the words of the Lord. I'm not interested in systematic theology tonight, although we're going to see that some have muddied the water by injecting a kind of a theology into some of these texts that cause us to wonder about, is it possible to fall away? Or is it possible, once having been saved, never to be lost again, to have a kind of eternal security? But read with me, if you will, staying in the Gospel of John, at John chapter 5 and verse 24, and ask yourself these questions about the text. Who is it who has everlasting life? Who is it who shall not come into condemnation? The Lord said all of those things. Who is it who has passed out of death to life? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death to life. He who hears my word and believes him, and believes in the sense that Jesus often speaks of, which is an obedient faith, not simply intellectual cognition or that sort of thing. Now, I pose the question, and I want each one of us to consider it tonight. Are you falling away? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, to invoke the theme that's under discussion here? Or is it the case that once saved, you are always saved, not possible to fall away? Maybe the question's irrelevant. Or as some have put it, once in grace, always in grace. Usually people talk about the possibility of apostasy. Actually, I think they mean the impossibility in this context, that it is impossible to fall away. It's impossible for a believer, once having been saved, to so sin as to be eternally lost. And so people speak of the security of the believer or the perseverance of the saints, the famous P in the tulip acrostic of Calvinism, of total hereditary depravity and unconditional election and limited atonement, the L, irresistible grace, and the perseverance, or some will have it, the preservation of the saints. Maybe it's irrelevant even to talk about falling away. There are some people who would say that it is. I believe there's a hook in that kind of thinking, if you will, that talks to us about insecurity and plays on the idea that do you know you're saved? If you died tonight, would you be able to say with certainty, to a 100% certainty, that you are saved? Or do you have some kind do you have to speak the language of potentiality, that you have the hope of heaven, people will say, as though that's some small kind of thing? Or to speak the language of potentiality, that you might have it in the sense that you might so sin as to be lost, that really creates a kind of a neurotic group of Christians who don't really know whether they're saved or not, and they're nervous about their salvation. And of course, it's true that we can't do it all. People will say, well, I'm not perfect. If my salvation depended on me doing everything perfectly, why, nobody would be saved. Amen to that. That's true. I fall short, people will say. You don't say. In fact, Romans 3:23 says that. All have sinned and fall short, continue to fall short of the glory of God. But that should not produce a kind of insecurity among believers, as sometimes is ridiculed, where if anybody speaks the language of potentiality, falling from grace, possibility of apostasy is derided and dismissed as producing insecure or neurotic or nervous Christians who can never be certain about their salvation. And so, in that context, what I would call a shortcut is introduced, which goes something like this. This is a shortened version, to be sure, but that by faith alone, usually meaning intellectual assent, God declares me righteous on the basis of faith only, and imputes my sin, puts to Jesus' account my sin, and also, if the person teaching this is a purebred Calvinist, Adam's sin, because I'm guilty in this theology, that theology, not only of my own sins, but of what I inherited and you inherited, everybody inherited from Adam, all of that is imputed to Christ, and in exchange, the exchange or the swap out is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to me on the basis of faith alone, based on His perfect life, supposedly lived in my place. Once that's mine, it cannot be lost. In a nutshell, that's the idea. And I didn't just make that up, by the way. I won't ask if anybody has this Bible, but you know, one thing that disturbs me greatly, not that I object to study Bibles, but you get some of these big, thick study Bibles that have more notes in it than they have text of Scripture. And you just need to be careful what you read in those notes, especially if it's something like John MacArthur's study Bible or the Holman study Bible, something put out by a denominational group that teaches these sort of things. Here's just to use an example, and I'm not picking on somebody, but it's an example. This is one of the most popular authors and one of the most popular study Bibles available. If you look, for example, in his text in Romans 5, justification is defined as a legal or forensic term, and we are deep into systematic theology here, producing the imputation or crediting of Christ's righteousness to the believer's account, by which God not only declares a sinner righteous solely on the merits of Christ's righteousness, but imputes a believer's sin to Christ's account, and this gift is received by faith alone. Having received that gift by faith alone, This is said to be a one-time legal declaration, not an ongoing process involving growth, but one by which the sinner's war with God is forever ended and results in a permanent, secure position which believers enjoy in God's grace. Permanent and secure, can't be lost. That's a more sophisticated language than some, but that's exactly what that means. And it is a cluster of ideas that has been sold to many believers, and many believers who have heard ideas like this, which sometimes have come through study Bible, sometimes through books that have been written, sometimes even those of us who preach are maybe not as careful as we ought to be about where we pick up ideas. And I'm not saying that everything that any of these individuals writes is necessarily bad. I read them myself. But I'm cautioning a bit of just being careful about what we read. Come over to John chapter 10. Other than the systematic theology of the study Bible, we've looked at nothing so far but the words of our Lord. And I want to continue to do that in at least one other text. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice." We've already seen where he says, "If you hear, follow, believe." That's the condition. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Now, it may not be very flattering to think of ourselves as sheep. We'd like to think of ourselves as lions if we're going to invoke zoological characters, maybe. But sheep, those who are secure, hear the master's voice, the shepherd's voice. They follow him, they obey him, and when they are in that condition, no one will snatch them out of my hand. People sometimes read this text and they say, "Well, now, preacher, that sounds a little bit like what you're saying isn't true." Jesus says, "Why, no one will snatch them out of my hand." Actually, he says in verse 29 to emphasize that my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus, in some ways, is asking us to come to know not only Him, but to know His Father. Not that they are different, because I and the Father are one, but the idea in many instances is if you think Jesus is marvelous, wait until you meet His Father, if you will. And I know that the Bible clearly teaches, and Jesus said, says in this text, "I and the Father are one." But he also said to unbelieving Jews a couple of chapters before this, if you go back to John chapter 8, "If you had known my Father, you would immediately recognize who I am, because I am the spirit and image of my Father. If you had known him, you would know that I am his son." And the fact that you don't know that I am his son, on its face, means you don't know my Father, and you need to come to know your Heavenly Father, is what he is saying. And as long as we know Him, hear Him, follow Him, heed His Word, no one can snatch us from the Father's care and the Father's hand. So when we talk about being Jesus' disciples, what that means is, as we know, but to reiterate, we hear His voice. We follow Him. We obey His commands, not somebody else's commands. And we don't disobey His commands when it becomes more than we think we want to be able to do, or it's inconvenient. We don't follow the voices of others. We rather come to know His Father. And what that means is we sometimes need to ask ourselves, whose voice do I hear? Am I listening to the voice of MacArthur or Rick Warren or Tim Keller or N.T. Wright or Francis Chan or all these other guys? And again, do not mistake me. I'm not saying it's wrong to read. Many of these people write very good things. But they also sometimes have a hook in them. What better way to misguide disciples than to teach the truth about many central things, but to bury within that critically wrong or false teachings, as we have already seen. Now, it would be easy for us to spend the rest of the evening talking about these texts, and if you want to write some of these down, texts that talk about conditionality. Let's just start with John 3:16, but we can look at texts in Romans either the first and last chapters where Paul very clearly says that what he's doing is writing to lead us to the obedience of faith, not intellectual faith, not faith only, not faith that even demons have, but the obedience of faith. And let's just turn over to John chapter 3, most famous text probably in all of the New Testament, at least as some people have it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him, I thought I had that in here, but evidently it has strayed from this text. We'll come back to that in a moment, so just ignore what's on the screen for right now. And look at John 3:16. He gave His only begotten Son. That text does not stop there. That's a comma. That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. It's not the Son's place. He did not come when He was in the flesh to judge the world, but God will judge the world. And if you come 20 verses later to verse 36 at the end of the chapter, notice again, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who exercises this obedient faith. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. And worse than that, the wrath of God abides on him. Sometimes we can read John 3:16 without reading even the next verse, and certainly without the larger context of what comes after. But let's look at a few other places. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're talking tonight about the possibility or warnings in Scripture that cause us to ask questions about our salvation, about whether or not we are safe and secure, or whether we are in danger of falling away. Sometimes when that language or those ideas are introduced, people who hold to an idea of impossibility, of apostasy, or eternal security will say, well, it's true that there are all these texts in the New Testament, in fact, there are more than 100 of them, that warn us about falling away, about not being secure, about straying from the fold, about not listening to the Master, about not being His disciples because we're following the voice of another rather than the voice of Jesus Himself. It's true all those texts are there, we're told, but it's all hypothetical. Theoretically, the argument is, you could follow, but it never really actually happens to believers. Well, we'll take a look at an example of that because I want this to be a real-life rubber-meets-the-road lesson, but let's look first at Scripture before we look at common experience. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says, false prophets arose among the people. Historical fact, not hypothetical, not theoretical. It happened, and anybody who has read the Old Testament knows that it happened not once, not twice, but over and over and over and over again, time and time again, over generations, there were those who were false prophets who arose among the people and led them astray, led them into apostasy, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Worse than that, that's bad enough for those individuals to be lost, but they will seduce others to follow them. They will teach other Christians to believe that which is erroneous, that which is false, that which does not lead to security. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, evil spoken of, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. You can go on and read the rest of the description, but come to the middle of the chapter, not just in the beginning, where this actually happened, and he says it is going to happen again, not hypothetically. But in verse 14, he talks about those who have eyes full of adultery, that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. In verse 15, he says they were forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. Let me ask you this. How do you stray from a path you were never on? How do you forsake a way you were never in? That's another argument that's sometimes made when individuals very clearly fall away. People will say, well, they really weren't Christians if they fell away. They were never really saved if they behaved in such a way. Well, what does that do to the doctrine of security? If people can believe, in fact, that they are once saved, always saved, and then if they sin, they find out that their fellow believers will say, oh, well, you never really saved in the first place. You were never really Christians. These were people who were in the right way and were forsaking it. These are people who went astray from the right path. And at the end of the chapter, in the most graphic language you can imagine, Peter says, if after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Son of God and the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, Peter says, than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them. According to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. I don't know if it has ever been your experience to slop hogs. As a kid, I won't call it the privilege, but I have had the task of at least helping my great uncle slop hogs on his farm. You don't want to do that if you don't have to. And to think about that kind of analogy or metaphor being used to describe individuals who knew the Lord and yet have gone back into the hog slop business is more than the mind really wants to consider. Now, let me just talk for a minute about a practical application of this. It may even have made the news here. I don't know. This is from the last month's issue of Chicago Magazine, the magazine arm of the Chicago Tribune Media Group, which reported on events that have been happening since last August, that the pastor of the largest megachurch in the area, the 15,000-member First Baptist Church of Hammond, just across the state line, was fired for having an adulterous affair with a 16-year-old church member, transporting her back over the state line for sexual purposes. Now, let me pause to say, it gives me no pleasure to report this, and I do not mean to point fingers, because it is true that kind of behavior runs the gamut over every kind of religious group that you can imagine, from Roman Catholicism even to members of Churches of Christ, or those who have claimed to be members at any rate, and at one time were so considered. So I'm not trying to point fingers, but I'm trying to say, here's a real life example of what happens, that ideas have consequences. Now, Scop is this gentleman's name, who was married actually to the daughter of the founder of the church, Jack Hiles, who also helped found the adjacent college, Hiles Anderson College, is now under investigation, as the college is. He was the vice president there, and the teenage girl was enrolled as a student. And it raises all kinds of questions about both the behavior, obviously, but also the teaching that undergirds this. Once in grace, always in grace. As it has come out, testimony has been adduced even by the founder's own daughter, the wife of the current preacher recently fired, that her father engaged in multiple adulteries, confirmed beyond reasonable doubt, and worse yet, that there is a pattern of this kind of behavior of at least a dozen individuals trained in the college, or at least in the training programs of the church, who have fanned out over the country and either are convicted or under indictment of similar kinds of behavior. And yet, if you had asked any one of these individuals or anybody else who teaches the doctrine, say 5 years ago, 10 years ago, before their spectacular fall from grace, are you assured of salvation? Are you secure in Christ? Are you one of the elect? That's the cardinal doctrine. They would, no doubt, without question, have ostentatiously declared that of course they were secure and in the grace of God, unable to lose it, with no possibility of apostasy whatsoever. In fact, we don't have to frame it in the conditional or the hypothetical. They were preaching these doctrines, and preaching them aggressively, deriding and criticizing anybody who would dare speak otherwise. And yet, despite all of the aggressive teaching about once in grace, always in grace, once saved, always saved, they sin spectacularly, brazenly, and repeatedly, time and again, all the while teaching the doctrine that you cannot fall from grace. You cannot so sin as to be lost. Were they really saved all the while they were committing such crimes against God and their fellow humans? Could that be possible? Or maybe some other possibilities come to mind. Were they deluded? Strongly believing, but wrongly believing that they were safe and secure when in reality they were not. That's no security, to wrongly believe that you're secure when in fact you aren't. Or did they, another possibility, did they in fact fall from grace? That might be the view of some, falling away completely into apostasy. That question, of course, assumes that they were once in grace, but it's a possibility that's been suggested by different individuals. I can tell you that the first of those is not a popular kind of an idea. I moderated a religious discussion about 3 years ago, actually on the campus of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, of which, again, just I take no pleasure in this. I'm a graduate of this seminary. I have a degree. I still have friends and people that I talk to from that period, that part of my life, as I've tried to keep conversations open with people from other religious bodies that I've come in contact with. The debate was held on the campus, in fact, in Alumni Memorial Chapel. And I can tell you that when the individual who is teaching the doctrine that once you're saved, always saved, the students in the seminary who attended that debate would have none of this idea that you can so sin spectacularly and still be saved. You may have heard the old Sam Morris or some other Baptist theologian or debater who said, essentially, I could die in the act of adultery, drunk, and having just robbed a bank an hour before, and it would not affect my salvation. If I'm secure, I can basically do whatever I please. I could fall into whatever temptation might come along my path, and it would have no possibility of affecting my salvation. Modern Calvinist, or at least attenuated Calvinist students, they're having none of that. That's a hard sell in the 21st century. Now, other possibilities suggest themselves. It is true that God loves everyone. We read that in John 3 and verse 16. The follow-on question is, does that mean then that everyone is saved? Or is there a conditional nature of these great promises and assurances that God gives us that doesn't rely on our working, our righteousness, our merit, our worth? You can't find that in the Bible, to be sure. But what you can find is that God's great promises and assurances on which we can rely and be secure that God will do what He has said, if we will be His disciples, if we will be His children, if we will listen and hear and heed and follow and obey and not quit doing that, our assurance, our security rests on that. But these promises are offered to any and all dependent upon, conditioned upon, acceptance and appropriation. We've already seen that in some texts, and it is found repeatedly in multiple New Testament texts. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, as we already saw. Actually, this is the slide I thought was in there before. Somehow I moved it to the end, and it gets worth repeating. That whoever believes in Him, whoever expresses this obedient faith, not mere intellectual assent, should have everlasting life. And we are warned by the Apostle of Love that while he who believes in the Son has eternal life, he who maybe says, I believe in Him, or says, oh, how I love Jesus, but does not obey the Son, that person will not see life. And even worse, if that's imaginable, not only not to see life, but to be cast into outer darkness as far removed from the light of God as it is possible to get, but the wrath of God abides on him. He has made himself, we have made ourselves, if we are not careful to hear and heed and follow and believe and obey, we have made ourselves enemies of God. We have put ourselves at enmity with God. That is what the wrath of God is all about. Now, by way of conclusion, this cluster of Calvinist doctrines, this systematic theology that is in a watered-down, attenuated form, still wildly popular in our culture. We heard this morning about the importance of being countercultural, and this is a place for us to be countercultural, to be sure. All of these doctrines of imputation and security and related dogmas, in addition not to being biblical, they don't really solve the problem of insecurity. They don't do the very thing that they were designed to do, even though they often claim to. Because ask yourself this question, just like the real life example that if you think of yourself as secure, can you really say with certainty what are you going to be doing 5 years from now, 10 years from now, a year from now, months from now? Can you say you would not fall into temptation? You would not succumb to the temptation? We've seen spectacular examples of those who did, all the while preaching that they were secure and could not be lost. The doctrine really does not do what it's supposed to do. Advocates of eternal security are left thus with these options. Either it is possible to be deceived into believing, and maybe even deceived into preaching, that one is eternally secure when one isn't. Either because they have never really completely obeyed the Lord to begin with, or because they have fallen into temptation of whatever kind, or it is clearly possible, having once been saved, to so sin as to be lost eternally, to be cast into outer darkness, to have the wrath of God abiding on you. These arguments, these systematic theologians really cannot depend upon it. And some of their own number are coming to understand that. The Calvinists, those who teach the possibility of impossibility of apostasy, cannot rely upon Christ's promise of eternal life in the gospel, since that promise is for the elect alone, and his security lies in being one of the elect. But how can he be certain that he is of the elect? How can any Calvinist, this is a Calvinist author, by the way, he's writing this, how can any Calvinist be certain that he's among the select company predestined for heaven? The answer is he cannot. He can't. And one of those names I had on the screen, an avowed Calvinist, one of the most popular writers today, John Piper. You may have read some of his material, as have I, and some of what he writes is quite good. I don't condemn everything anybody said. It would be kind of hard to be wrong 100% of the time, if you stop to think about it. But even in a directive from his own pastoral staff, says, we must also own up to the fact that our final salvation is made contingent upon the subsequent obedience which comes from faith. It depends upon, are you hearing, are you heeding, are you following, are you doing the Lord's will? Or perhaps having done that, have you fallen into sin? And so our question tonight, to come full circle, are you following Jesus? Have you obeyed King Jesus, who has the right to command by His own authority, by His own person, by His own work, by who He is, by His Father's authority to command our obedience? If not, as we take out our hymnals now and turn to the selected hymn of encouragement and of invitation, if there's a need tonight that you realize to obey the gospel, either in confessing your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who died for your sin, died to make you free, and you're willing to make that good confession even this very hour, having repented and resolved to turn away from a sinful lifestyle, have those sins washed away, the slate wiped clean by the shed blood of Jesus Christ as you're buried with your Lord in baptism, to arise to walk in newness of life. Or if you've done those things already, you've become a Christian by doing the very things that Jesus commanded, commissioned His apostles to preach, and that we find preached repeatedly in the book of Acts. You've done that already, perhaps, but have fallen away, or may be in danger of, or in the process of, being less faithful to God than you should, particularly in some sin that has overtaken you. If you need to ask the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ in some public way, asking God's forgiveness, surely He will forgive you, and your hope and security, all of every believer's hope and security, rest not upon what we do, but what God's promises and assurances are, that if we will trust and obey, that He surely will forgive and save. If you need to respond to the invitation tonight, would you do so by coming as together we're standing and singing the hymn?